We're in our eighth class on counseling, biblical change, how to help others change, helping others from the Bible. And our ceremonial beginning question is, what does the Bible say about how people change? How does God transform people's lives? God transforms people's lives by people bringing his word to others. Yeah. God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. And that's the thesis, the point that we're looking at in our this class, is how we help others change and bring his word to them. And what we've sort of, as you notice on the course outline, we organize the class around four elements of love, know, speak, and do. And those are always in play. Whenever we're ministering to people, we're seeking to love them, to know them, to speak into their lives, and to help them do, help them apply and seek to obey Christ. And so we're in the second week of speak, which we began last week, how we, what do we do in terms of actually opening up our mouths and giving input into one another's lives. And the word that the Bible most often uses that we talked about last week, does anybody remember? It's in the subtitle too of our, when we speak into someone's life, we are confronting them. Yeah. Confrontation. We all have warm, fuzzy associations with that word, confrontation. And hopefully we tried last week a little bit to sort of disentangle some of that and to clarify what we mean, and we'll do more of that this week. And really it's helpful to think, you know, we confront all the time. We're confronting one another all the time. Parents confront their children. Spouses confront one another. Neighbors speak to one another. We confront store managers when we're displeased or something about the service, or and on and on and on. Confrontation is far more just the point that confronting and interacting with one another is just far more normal part of life than we think. And so it's very regular. And so the key question in it is whether we're doing it with God's agenda in terms of Christian biblical confrontation, speaking to one another, representing the Lord as his ambassador, or are we just offering our own opinion to get people to do what we want, or are we bringing his word to them to speak into their lives from him? And so that's what we looked at last week. If you remember, we looked at the purpose of confrontation and tried to distinguish it from sort of just reading the riot act to somebody or getting to the point of exasperation where we blow up. That's not biblical confrontation. We looked at Leviticus 19, which may be for us an unusual place to begin, but we saw how God anticipates that the neighbors loving one another is to reason frankly with them. That's Leviticus 19:17. To love one another as yourselves, you're to reason frankly with people and to address their sin. And that's that context, that paragraph in Leviticus is about how God's people were to deal justly with one another's wrongdoing. And you remember, what is the opposite or the other sins that are potential that God forbids if we're not confronting? Do you remember things like gossip? What else? Yeah, slander. Do you remember the other things in Leviticus? What are other responses that are sinful responses to people's wrongs rather than confronting with God's word? Bearing a grudge, anger. Yeah, favoritism, showing partiality. Somebody took good notes. Oh, yeah, it's good. Yeah, favoritism, bearing a grudge. And the other one that's active is just seeking vengeance. So bearing a grudge is more passive anger, sort of inner turmoil, and seeking vengeance. And all those the Lord forbids in the scriptures. And the positive action is to speak, to confront, to reason frankly, to reprove, to do those things. And that's our goals, and we do them because we're under the Lord. And in many ways, we can see those other sinful responses as wrong confessions. You know, when we're bearing a grudge, we're confessing someone's sins to ourselves. When we're angry, we're essentially confessing their sins to God, irrespective of them. When we're gossiping, we're essentially confessing someone else's sins to another person, which is unrelated. But what the scripture would have us do is when someone is in sin, or it seems like they have issues and in sin, we confront and confess their sin, help them confess their sin and confront them. not all those other responses. That's another way to think about it. And we, last review, we saw there's two main goals in the purpose of confrontation. We want to help people do two main things. Does anybody remember? We want to help them to... recognize, see their sin, and then we want to help them repent of their sin. Yeah, lead them to repent. Yeah, we can't repent for people, obviously, but we'll help lead them, encourage them in that way. Yeah, so those are our two main goals. And the trip here has this great summary about the grace of this. He says here on the beginning of your, on the introduction to your handout, it is sweet grace, a sweet grace, when we are surrounded by people who love us enough to confront us, who are unwilling to let us stay lost, blind, confused, rebellious, and wandering away. He calls us, wherever we are, to help each other see and pursue a life of faith. It is tragic when we are too busy to see the need around us. It is terrible when we see wrong going on, but trim the truth, because loving, humble rebuke takes us beyond the borders of our safe lives and casual relationships. These responses are the fruit of self-love that has replaced a love for God. And we saw that in Leviticus even, how God underscores all of those commands with, I am the Lord, I am your God. And we're called to love one another by speaking into one another's life. And so that's what we're going to continue looking at this week. But this week we want to talk a little more, even practically, about the process of confrontation. So we looked at some big picture goals, and then what we're going to do this week is talk, what does it look like when we seek to sit down with somebody and to speak into their life as we speak God's truth and love. I'll pray to sort of... ask the Lord's blessing on our time as well. But any questions, just as we're reviewing that and kind of reminding ourselves where we were and what we're doing, clarifications or anything you thought about last week? Well, I was reproved at least once last week, and I reproved at least one, maybe two people, and it all went really well. And God was gracious. It's normal. It's regular. So we can just see it that way. I was thinking about that more, noticing that after the lesson. Well, good. Well, let me pray, and let's begin our time. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us to live together, to call a people that you haven't called individuals. You've called a community to yourself in Christ as you're building your new people in the church under him. And Father, we do pray that this class, though small and a meager effort, would contribute to that great goal of glorifying yourself in Christ. And we pray that for us and our relationships and our congregation might be built up by your grace and being more loving in this manner of speaking to each other, ministering to one another in loving confrontation. We pray you'd help us even this morning to understand and clarify what your word has taught us. And we ask the help of your spirit. And we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin where we sort of left off last week. Confrontation reminds others of the gospel. Had hoped to get to that last week, but didn't. Sort of time expired. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin here and talk about confrontation reminds others of the gospel. Sometimes people can fear that confrontation is contrary to the forgiveness and the acceptance we have in Christ. Sometimes we hear confront and gospel and think they're sort of opposed from one another or contrary to each other, but certainly nothing is further from the truth. And definitely a good rule of thumb is when we go to confront, don't leave the gospel at home. We take it with us. We confront one another in the gospel. And essentially what we're doing in confrontation, another way to think about it, is just reminding people of their identity of Christ in Christ, reminding them that God has forgiven their sin in him, and reminding them that God has given his Holy Spirit to help them obey and to deal with their sin. Those simple truths that just reverberate out of the gospel, encouraging them to confess their sin and seek repentance on that basis. So we don't, another way to think, we don't come with confrontation just with sort of the bat of wrongdoing to beat people over the forehead, but the hope of the gospel as well. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 1 to 17, and we'll just look at the broad contours of this passage here. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. Well, we could, that's at least 3 weeks of preaching right there. We'll just look at the broad outlines here. And there's two main things that Paul is addressing that we can helpfully apply in our personal ministry. And that's both the comfort and the call of the gospel. The gospel both gives comfort to sinners as well as calls sinners to obedience. And that's our two points you see here on your handouts. The two powerful realities of the gospel. First, the comfort of the gospel is in two main things, summaries here, especially in verses 1 to 11. The work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Because of Christ's work, Christians do not have to fear condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God has condemned sin in the flesh, in verse 3. Sin has been condemned in Christ, therefore it's not condemned in Christians. So Christians have no condemnation before him. And how does that help when we are ministering to people and speaking into their lives about their sin? Matt?
Well, we can often be weighed down by guilt and despair.
Yeah. Yeah, we can be despairing in our sin. And another response that's more active, we can also be self-justifying, right? Out of the fear of that despair, if we don't accept the freedom of Christ, forgiveness in Christ for all our sin, we can attempt to deal with our sin in other ways. Everybody tries to justify themselves, everyone on the planet, because we can't live in a state of conscious lack of justification. So we either justify ourselves, which is a, you know, fruitless, futile effort, or we are resting in the justification, the forgiveness that belongs to Christians in Christ. And so the comfort of the gospel is really helpful even when we're caught in the despair of sin. People that are caught in sin and issues do not just need the 2x4 of obedience. They need to get out from under the hiding of blame shifting, of making excuses, which are all essentially attempts to justify themselves and say, look, there is no justification for your sin, but praise God, there is there now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the comfort of the gospel is very important to help us. The shifty, blame shifting, excuse making person needs the comfort of the gospel. Because they're essentially trying to live outside of it. And another important point, it is not safe to ever assume that people understand that because they're in a good church. Because the gospel's preached regularly, it is not safe to assume that they are understanding and living under the gospel. We deny the gospel constantly in our lives. And that's why we need one another to help us draw the connections between our disobedience, our lives in sin, with a functional denial of the gospel and our excuses and self-justifications and all those things. So it's just an important point to always remember that, hey, you know, hey, Russell's been in this church for all these years. He taught the gospel. He knows the gospel. He may, yes, but he may not see the connection between this issue and the gospel. So we never want to just assume that, oh, we don't need to talk about that because they're in a good church. The motive of repentance and confession of sin and owning sin comes from God's kindness and freedom that we have in Christ. The second point in the comfort of the gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit. Because we are united to Christ and we are forgiven in Him, God owns us in His Spirit. He indwells us and sends His Spirit to live in us. Before, as the contrast that Paul makes in verses 1 to 11 between those living in the flesh and those living in the Spirit, the main idea that he's drawing out is that before you were a Christian, you had no ability to obey at all. It was impossible. It doesn't mean everything you did was holy, holy wrong, but it means it was never done for God glorifying or ultimately obedient ends. It's impossible to please God. Even as he says in verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You are God's enemy. Obedience wasn't even on the table for you. But God has sent his Spirit to Christians that he himself might live inside them and within them and enable them. So if we are Christians, obedience is an option. It's not impossible. Obedience is an option. We can live by God's Spirit. And that's the great hope that Paul is sort of drawing out, especially as he comes to his conclusion of this initial part in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he will give life to your mortal bodies. The powerful Spirit of God that raised the Lord Jesus from death is the same Spirit that indwells Christians. And that's intended to be motivating. That's intended to be encouraging and hope-giving, that obedience is not impossible. It may be hard, but it's not hopeless. It's not impossible. Obedience is an option for Christians. Christians can change and grow. And so just the hope that God hasn't just forgiven our sin, but because he's forgiven it, he's moved in to our lives in a very literal way. And that's a lot of what we looked at even when we were in 2 Corinthians 3 last week in the message, that we're in his presence and beholding him, and in his presence we are being changed and transformed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so that great hope that Paul is talking about. Questions on the comfort of the gospel? Russell?
I've been guilty of hammering believers with confronting them with they might not be a Christian. And so I'm working through that, trying to get better at that, but I'm still mentally concerned about cheap grace or
yeah.
I believed it, I'm good, and feel like I'm talking to someone and I'm not sure that they're a Christian. How does this comfort of the gospel play in when it's not clear, how do I approach that?
Yeah, that's good. So how do you approach it when it's not clear that if someone's a Christian? And Paul gives that condition there, even you see it in verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so that if is always there. I think if we take as our paradigm church discipline, and the church does not treat someone as a Gentile and tax gatherer, which is as an unbeliever, until the end of a process. And so when we're in the midst of a process still, we just functionally give the benefit of the doubt until the person makes it clear by repeated refusals to turn from sin and to seek Christ after it's been presented from his word several times. So we want to just be patient with that determination and not jump quickly there. So we give the benefit of the doubt based on the person's profession until it's just clear. You know, look, you're not, and it's only clear when they're just, I'm not repenting, I'm not, you know, leave me alone kind of thing. And so sometimes true Christians respond like non-Christians when initially confronted. But we want to walk with them and, you know, sort of give the benefit of the doubt that sin has hardened, sin has deceived them. We want to keep helping them to see until you have to come to the conclusion after repeated attempt, they're they don't see because they don't know Christ, you know. And but we want to wait to the end of that. Yeah. Any other questions? Essentially, what we're doing with the comfort of the gospel at this point is remind people of two simple truths that lead to confession. God is for you in Christ. He's on your side. You know, we can even put it that simple. If you're in Christ, God is for you. You're his child. He's on your team, your side. And God is with you in his spirit. So just those simple truths, the Lord is for you and the Lord is with you. Those are powerful and important when you're especially being confronted with something maybe that you've never seen, and that despair can sink in when you start realizing how sinful you really are. And just reminding people, if you're a Christian, God is for you and God is with you. That's really, really helpful. And that's also helpful for us when, especially if people are responding poorly right away, not to despair. God is for sinners. He's with them in his spirit. It's not hopeless. Not hopeless. The second thing is confront with the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel. And this is the call to obedience. And this is the conclusion that Paul draws out beginning in verse 12 and that he continues with. We are debtors. We're obligated what? We're obligated not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you do so, verse 13, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit is on a search and destroy mission for sin. And Christians that are belong to God in Christ and that have his Spirit dwelling in them are to participate in that seek and destroy mission. You know, that great statement, probably some of the most simple statement that John Owen ever wrote was, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It gives great hope. He knew how to write a short sentence, actually, very pithy and to the point. And that's really drawing out this passage here. We are to kill the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the flesh, seek and destroy those. And if there's any gap that's probably more predominant in our day, in our age, I mean, it varies from church to church, of course, and cultures and such, but this may be one of those that that we are called to obey, and that is not disconnected from the gospel, that God has called us to obey him, and he's given us the provision of his Spirit to do so. So obedience is a necessary outcome of the gospel, seeking to obey, seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to participate, if you will, in this Holy Spirit's war against sin in our lives. So another way to put it, maybe more negatively, it is not okay for Christians to say this is too hard. It is not okay for Christians to say, well, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't matter. That is not a Christian response to sin. A Christian response to sin is to see it and to participate in the Spirit's work to destroy it and to put it to death. And the hope that we have to do that because God's Spirit is dwelling within us. God does not call us to anything that is impossible for us. So obedience is not impossible for Christians. And so we want to encourage people with the call of the gospel is accepting that responsibility to put to death deeds of the flesh, to kill sin, and to own that as a part of belonging to Christ, to believe that. Any questions on the call of the gospel? It's brief, and we'll unpack a little more, especially going into the last 2 weeks, about how we help people see that, and we'll talk this morning as well. Smokey?
Obviously, it's the easiest question for you, but does Paul should have addressed, I read this book, but it's been so long, I've forgotten. In this book, issues of sin that isn't always as easily identified. It's not, I mean, some people have sins that they can identify that cause struggles, but they know exactly what those sins are. And working, using the gospel, using God's grace toward them and his commands is a much easier thing. Other folks that I've met with and talked with do not know as clearly what those things are that are causing despair.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious if he, I don't know that if he goes as deep into that in this book, but that's where sometimes the difficulty of helping someone overcome something comes into play even more, because there's a confusion as to what's occurring within.
Yeah, and that's essentially, I think, the underlying current of all we're talking about. That's why we're here. That's why we live in community as a church, is that we're all responsible to help one another see those things. And as we've talked about getting to know people, and we'll talk a little more this morning about that as well in the process of confrontation, that's essentially the part that people play. Not that prayer isn't important and asking the Lord to bring things up, which he does according to his word, and he does sometimes marvelously in his just in the regular ministry of his word, and so there's that as well. But also that's the part we play in helping people tease that out and getting to know them and talking to them and helping identify themes that they don't see. Yeah, that's essentially the part we play. Well, it's important in confrontation that we keep both the comfort and the call of the gospel balanced together as we're ministering to people. Let's say you're ministering to a married couple. The husband is an angry, wrathful man, verbally abusive, we might say. It'd be very easy to just go at him with what? The call of the gospel, right? Obey, obey, obey. What's the matter with you? But not forgetting that the angry, inexcusably sinful guy needs the comfort of the gospel to get out from behind his excuses, his self-justification, and all of the things, and to be able to own his sin. You are a sinner, and to own that in the freedom that God offers in Christ. On the other hand, with the wife, who is certainly in the big picture a victim in this situation, it would be very easy to only give her the comfort of the gospel. Remind her of her hope in Christ, which should be done. But also the bitterness, the resentment, the vengeance that's going to stir up anytime we're being victimized or wronged needs the call of the gospel as well, to seek to obey, even in difficult circumstances where we're being sinned against. And so just as a little illustration, so we're always wanting to come with both barrels, if you will, of the gospel when we're ministering to people. Well, let's talk, Paul's Tripp's helpful statement here: what we're essentially trying to do is open people's eyes to the full glory of Christ's grace as they see the gravity of their sin, in both the call and the comfort and the call of the gospel. Confronting people with Christ is what we want to do. Well, let's talk about the process and be practical. And let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and start there, and then we'll walk through this process. And so we're in Romans, so Ephesians is four books to the right. Ephesians chapter 4. And let me just read verses 17 to 24 to orient us. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." And then he explains what you were taught, the contrast to living in ignorance and hardness of heart. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then in verses 25 to 32, Paul gives essentially illustrations of that very point. What does it look like to put off and put on? And that essentially that Christian change, spiritual change in Christians, is like changing clothes. Those are the words that Paul used. You're taking off a garment and you're putting on a new one. You're putting off the old man, in which you don't have to live any longer because the spirit of life dwells in you. You've been set free from the law of the spirit of death. Your heart is no longer hard. You're not alienated from the life of God. You're in him. And so you take off the old man that you have learned with lots of practice, and put on the new man that is being renewed by the renewing of your minds as you're growing. And again, all these things are, Paul is coming at different ways, the same ideas of beholding the glory of God and being transformed into his image and walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But essentially, it's very helpful as we come to someone to help them. We are essentially wanting to do is help them to put off the old sin, the old self, the old man or woman, and put on the new. That's essentially our goals. And there's four steps that we have outlined here. They all conveniently start with C, and that help us. Now, the order is important. So a lot of things we said, it doesn't matter. The order here is important. And essentially, these four steps represent the put off and the put on, each having two C's. So put off is consideration and confession, and put on is commitment and change. It's essentially what we're trying to do is put shoe leather on those commands and how we functionally work at that. So let's talk first at consideration of sin. And this, well, I think I'd say this may be the most important. They're all important. We want to ask ourselves, and just even to Smokey's question a little earlier, when people don't see, we want to ask ourselves, how do we help people see what they're not seeing in their life, their sin? What do they need to see about God, themselves, others, life, you know, these things, to help them with their blindness? And so we want to help people consider their sin and basically talk. And this is a lot of what we talked about under no, how we ask questions, avoid assumptions. We want to help them talk. And it's important, people rarely talk about themselves in their, when they describe their circumstances. We ask people how they're doing. They talk about other people. They talk about difficulties. Very few of us will ever say, well, see, I'm a really proud man. I'm struggling with the idolatry of approval of others, and so I make these decisions that have bad consequences in my life. We don't talk that way, right? We say, this person is driving me crazy. Well, what would you do if you were in this situation? It's impossible. That's how we talk about our lives, right? We remove ourselves, our thoughts, desires from it. And so what we want to do is enter in to help them make that connection, knowing that we don't make those connections that we've talked about in this class about the connection between our hearts and our behavior. We want to help people draw that out to see those things. And there's essentially these five questions here that help people consider their sin, that help them, that we help them unpack it. And it's essentially very similar to what we talked about in No, if you remember how we organize people's, what they're sharing. Remember the laundry hamper, people dump out all these miscolored clothing that need to be sorted. This is essentially the same idea. And the order here is very important as well, these five questions. So the first is just asking people, what is going on? What's the situation? What's the circumstance? It's important that people share that for us and for them. It's important for us that we don't make assumptions. We don't walk into a situation, we see how somebody behaves in a certain instance and assume we have all the information that we can meaningfully minister to them. So we want to avoid making assumptions. So it's important for us to hear from them details that maybe we didn't consider, all these sorts of things, before we minister to them. We don't want to be a hammer just looking for a nail, just with the same response. And it's also important for the person. Because when we recount our situations, we begin to see things more objectively and begin to remove ourselves from the emotion of it. And oftentimes, at least I know this is true for me, I'm sure it's true, when I try to step back as much as I can, remove myself from a situation and recount it, I often can make the connections of that I wasn't coerced into doing anything. Nobody made me do it. And just even sometimes by accounting the situation, well, this happened, and then they said this. Well, then I did this. Oh, I didn't have to do that. You know, sometimes just in myself, or you know, if the Spirit of God or the Spirit's greatest helper in my life, my wife is, you know, helping me see that. So it's important for the person too to just recount a circumstance, a situation, to see it somewhat more objectively. And even in that process, sometimes conviction can dawn, and we can see that we weren't coerced into anything. The second question we want to ask after what's going on, recount the situation, is what were you thinking and feeling? Now, it's important we ask that before we talk about what they did. People want to jump to, well, this is what happened, so I did this. We want to pause and help people see the connection between their thoughts of their heart, their what was going on in their minds that led to their behavior. So what was going on? Now tell me what you were thinking and feeling as this was going on. Sometimes people get frustrated by that question, just a warning. What do you think I was feeling? Yeah, what were you feeling? You know, and draw it out. And to understand what are the thoughts that are going on in their hearts, and getting them to examine them. We want to help them, people, again, see that our heart is always the root of our behavior. It's the root of the fruit in our lives, right? We behave and think and act in certain ways because of what we're thinking in our hearts and our minds. So we want to help people to see that they're always responding not to situations and people that demand that response, but they're responding to what they're thinking and desiring in their hearts. And that's what leads to that response. So just by even asking that question, we're implicitly making that point and trying to help people see that. And then we ask the third question, well, what did you do? And so by the order of that question, it's important, what were you thinking and feeling, what you do, we're helping people see a connection between you did what you did because of what you were thinking, what you were feeling. Not because the situation demanded it, not because a person made you do it, or any other thing. Not because it's impossible and what God asks is impossible, but because of what you were thinking and feeling. So just by keeping the questions in that order, we're helping people. Helping people see that their behavior was not forced on them, that it came out of them. It came out of what their thoughts and their desires are. And really this connection, that lasting change is hinging on people making this connection by the Spirit of God, seeing that. It comes from within them. You know, it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, as Jesus said. Not it's the inside of the cup that's dirty, not the outside. Then the fourth question, why did you do what you did? Now here, very similar to question two, but we're talking about the goals, the motives. And this is essentially what we're doing with this question, is trying to apply the biblical teaching that we do what we do because of the passions and desires at war within us in James 4. Or where your heart is, there your treasure will be. What are you treasuring? What are you seeking? What were you serving at that point? So it's different from what you were feeling. I'm in a situation. I get angry. That's what I'm feeling. What I'm asking here in this question is, why was I angry? Because I want people to respect me, so my goal is respect. Or I want an easy day. It's hard. I just want one easy day. So my goal is, you know, a certain measure of comfort, as I understand it, or what have you. So that's what we're asking this question is why did you do it? What are you prizing, worshiping, seeking? Whose glory am I living for? Those things are drawn out by my desires, my goals, my motives. And then the last question, in question five, is in what was the result? Now, we're not asking that to be mean, because oftentimes the reason we're ministering to somebody is because the result has become apparent. There's certain problems, issues in their life. The reason that question is important is we're wanting people to make the connection of Galatians 6:7, you reap what you sow. We want people to see what they're thinking and feeling, what they were seeking, is what created what they're experiencing. That the harvest of their life in that situation is not ultimately found because of other people or the circumstances or because God's checked out, but it's become from the sin that is within us, that's come out of us. That has created this harvest, this issue in this situation. And this is often, so essentially what we're trying to do with the order and ending in what the result is, we're trying to draw a line from we're trying to draw a line back from the pain in their life to the sin in people's heart. Because usually when we're seeking help, when we're ministering to others, we're beginning with the pain. Things are hard, things are difficult. And what we're doing with these questions is, and ending with what is the result, is trying to draw a line back to the sin in the heart, disobedience, the passions of the flesh that have led to this pain, and helping people make that connection and to see that. You know, we're very skilled at denying that. You know, it began with Adam. It's the woman you gave me. It's God's fault and her fault. We're very skilled at that. We're very good at denying that connection. So by these questions, we're wanting to help draw that. Questions, clarifications on these things, order. Did it make sense? So the order is important. These questions are important. Other tips that are helpful in ministering to people is giving these questions to people and having them journal them. Maybe take a particular situation or relationship that is challenging and to keep a journal for a couple of weeks with these five questions. So a five-question journal. What's going on? What are you thinking? What did you do? What were your goals? And what was the result? And to jot those down as things come up. And then that can become a helpful tool, to take that journal and to help them draw lines and patterns in their life that they're not seeing. And it's amazing how we just don't see things. And we write things down or something or share it with somebody. And there's these massive, glaring themes and idols in our lives that we're just, just not even seeing at all. But others can helpfully help us and see that. Other important points is that these questions are a process. This may not all happen in one sitting, so it's not like, sit somebody down for an hour and barrel through five questions. You may just do what's going on in one meeting with somebody and then draw that out. So don't take this as a sort of, get it done in 45 minutes, kind of thing. It takes time. And as long as somebody's willing to keep going with you, then you can keep going through it. Matt.
You said at one point, and I'm not quoting verbatim, but how do we help people see what they are not seeing? Part of that assumes, partially that might assume that we see what they're not seeing.
Yeah.
But this process can actually help us.
Yeah.
To discover with them.
Yeah.
The sin. So it doesn't presume that we already know what the sin is. And we're just,
right.
They're stubborn and we're just trying to help them work through.
Right.
Actually observing, but actually.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. And it's really helpful in walking through this with people, and they can be, it's so clear when you're sitting on the other side, it's just, sometimes it feels easy. I don't ever despair. When people talk through these things, it just jumps out to me, but I don't see to myself though. And it's just, that's how we are with the seed of sin. And so we can really help people that way and be confident in that. Well, let's make the next step of, we're still sort of in the put off part, is confession of sin. After, of course, if we see ourselves rightly in our sin according to God's word, and we have identified them, what should be resulting in our heart is confession before God. And this is really a rubber meets the road point. Will we make excuses? Will we shift the blame? Or will we confess before God our sin? And so in a very, in ministering to people at the appropriate time when things seem clear and understood, we call people to confess their sin to God and to seek the appropriate people, if there's other people involved, confessing the sin and seeking reconciliation against those who may have been sinned against. A couple specifics about confession. The first is that confession is not to be laden with conditions. And maybe the classic example is David in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you alone have I sinned. No buts, no ifs. Well, if Bathsheba wasn't on the roof, what do you expect me to do? I am the king. It's hard to handle all this absolute authority. No, I sinned. Period. There's no ifs, ands, buts, excuses. So confession is specific and it doesn't have excuses. The second thing is we cannot confess for people, So when we encourage people to confess, we don't then go, now pray after me. Confess to the Lord. Well, what do I say? Tell him what you think he should say. And just leave it. Create sometimes awkward moments, but that's part of the deal. It may need to wait or maybe come back in another meeting and do it privately or what have you, but we don't confess for others. And then, as I mentioned, this also can involve confessing to the appropriate people. If they've sinned against, it involves relationships, which it often does, usually maybe. And then the fourth thing too about confession, as I look back on some ministry relationships that weren't successful, for lack of a better word. I think this is one of my biggest missteps, is assuming confession. assuming that if someone says, oh, I see your point, that they're confessing their sin. That is not the same. Somebody saying, well, there's validity to your what you're saying about me, is not the same as against you and you alone have I sinned. That's not the same as owning it. We can give credence to somebody's suggestions toward our lives without ever really owning it, believing it, going before God and, you know, laid down in dust and ashes, as it were, in our sin. And so we must not assume people have confessed and move on to change too quickly. Oh, I see your point in that. Okay, well, let's talk about what you need to do. That can be a big misstep because they haven't actually owned their sin and seen the gravity of it. So it's a really, really important. Don't ever assume that someone's confessed in their sin. Any questions on confession? Clarifications? Rebuttals?
Is it fair to say to someone that your experience too that confession doesn't mean a constant, worried, redundant activity? This is where I just see the gospel that people even need to be taught about that. Confession, if it's genuine, God forgives, and there's not a need for this constant repetition if there is repentance going with it, because some people just they don't know when to stop.
We want to remind people of the comfort of the gospel, and that can be if the sin is continuing to going, then confession needs to continue going. But if there's repentance and change happening, that can be an attempt at sort of self-atonement, you know, sort of, and can be a gap in understanding the freedom and forgiveness in Christ. So definitely we want to address that. Yeah, definitely. Well, let's talk about then the put on. And these are a little briefer, but the third point after confessing their sin is committing to repentance, and this is just owning what they need to put on. What new ways of thinking, behaving, living are they being called, and are they committed to doing it? What new response is God calling in their situation or their relationship? What do they need to start as what they're putting off? And how does that need to look? And all those things need to be explored with the person and discussed and dialogued and helped with. And you can see this if you're hopefully still there in Ephesians 4. Verse 25, you are to put off falsehood, lying. And then instead, you're to put on each one of you speaking the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So that's putting on a couple things. One, owning and embracing our unity and our membership of one to another, and the commitment to speak truth. So talking about, well, what would that mean if somebody's a habitual liar? Putting off anger and sinful anger, and putting on not letting the sun go down on your anger. That's putting on proactive addressing issues, not steaming in anger, but putting on addressing the situation. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So there's a lot there to explore with someone who's a thief. The put off is obviously stop stealing, but the put on is not stop stealing. The put on is labor and work. Work to contribute, to share. We're called to, under God, to not be taking from people, but giving to people. And so these kinds of things are the kinds of things we want to tease out with others. And it's important, too, when we talk about commitment to repentance and to change, that the focus is Godward. And what we mean by that is we want to be careful about making an exchange with people. Well, if you live this way, it'll be better. And essentially what we're doing is exchanging one idolatry for another. Your life has been really bad doing this, right? Yes. And it's not wrong to point that out. The consequences of sin are bad, and it's God's tools to remind us of sin. But we don't, the motivation is not just, well, it'll be better this way. Life will be better this way. one, that's just another idolatry. Two, no one can guarantee that. Sometimes obedience leads to other things that we're not even thinking about, makes things challenging. So we want to be careful that the commitment to repentance is Godward, that seeking under the Lord to change. And then the fourth C is very simple. It's change. It's change. How do you know when change has taken place in someone's life? It's not a trick question. Yeah. When change takes place. Yeah, right? Yeah. You know change has taken place when they've changed, right? And so it's just, that's an important point, that we don't assume because of someone's a commitment that change is taking place. Or again, because of the, they've given credence to insight, and you're right, I should live this way, God calls me this way. That doesn't mean change is taking place. Doesn't mean, sweet, done, success, moving on. That there's to be fruit born in their lives. And that is helping them to think through how to apply their commitment. And that'll be what we'll talk in the next couple weeks about do, how we help people think through applying and obeying the Lord. But helping them think through, well, how is that husband to actually better love his wife? So we talked about, you know, the angry husband verbally abusing his wife. You know, to help him think through what loving his wife looks like, and not just putting off anger, but what putting on being a Christian man and husband is going to mean, and what that looks like, and new habits. You know, how's that church member going to be more faithful to the congregation? All these other things. So these are kind of things we want to tease out for people. So this is our roadmap: consider sin, confess sin, commit to repentance, and change. Commit to change and obedience. Any clarifications? This is essentially the process of confrontation, and we'll make the third point will be a little briefer, just sort of make a footnote about what that looks like. Is that helpful, do you think? Makes it a little less intimidating to confront somebody, what that looks like? So again, we're confronting, we're not reading someone the riot act, we're not bringing them a list of verses and just hammering them. We're wanting to help them see their sin, helping them understand it and confess, helping them commit to repentance and change. And again, this doesn't happen in like a sitting, you know, this is a relationship with people, it's a Christian friendship, it's fellowship, helping people in this process, ministering to them. So, and as long as people are willing to continue, I think it's biblical. As long as people are continuing to work with me, I'll keep working. Even if we have to circle back and go back to considering sin again. I mean, sometimes, so it's not like it all neatly always goes, you know, we have four meetings. Consider sin, confess sin, commit to repentance, and change. Bingo, bango. No, it doesn't work that way. But as long as people are willing to keep working at that under the Lord, then we can have confidence to keep ministering to them. Anna? Yeah, I mean, there's passages, and it's now eluding me, in James about confessing our sins to one another, in James 5. Things that the Lord Jesus talked about when he dealt with these things in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, about if someone has something against you, going to them, you know, leaving your offering at the altar, you know, these other... when Peter asks, where is that? Peter asks, how often do we forgive him? 7 times 7, which just means as much as they repent. And so all these other places where the Bible assumes that we are confessing to one another and reconciling with each other. And even the passages that talk about forgiving one another, I think those passages, so here in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how did God in Christ forgive me? I confess my sins to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins because I have an advocate before him. So in the same way, that same dynamic is present in our forgiveness being transactioned to one another. Yeah. Yeah, you're welcome. That was too brief, but in general. Yeah. MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, has a lot of good stuff on that point as well. Well, let's tie together this third point, the method of biblical confrontation. And I'm not sure I'm going to go to all the scriptures here just for the sake of time. But what we want to do here is just again alleviate the... Well, let's just go to 2 Samuel quickly. And 2 Samuel 12. And the last thing we want to do as we wrap up talking about confrontation is just, again, remove ourselves from the notion that confrontation is this tense, tense reading the riot act to people. But we speak the truth in love. Now, 2 Samuel 12, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7. This is Nathan the prophet coming to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, all the way down the line, murder, lying, adultery. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Atachish, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul.'" And he goes on to talk about the consequences for that. But the important thing just to notice, and then we can go to very many places in the scriptures, we can go to the amount of times that the Lord Jesus dealt with sin. And one thing that will be striking when you read how the Lord deals with Pharisees, he doesn't just rail against them. He tries to draw out their self-righteousness and draw them to repentance. The Lord has extended tremendous amounts of perfect love and mercy to the Pharisees. You see one example we won't go to is Luke chapter 7 with the sinful woman, and when he's in a Pharisee's house and the Pharisee is saying, you know, if this guy were a prophet, he would not let this sinner touch him. And then Jesus tells a story, a parable, to draw out the Pharisee's self-righteousness, his error in that. It's just important as we look at these confrontations in the scripture that we see that, again, they're not somebody coming in with veins bulging, anger raging, and reading the riot act. In fact, if you look at how is Nathan's demeanor here in this text, it's fairly calm. It's collected. In fact, it can be a little unsettling. This guy's a murderer, a liar. He is total dereliction of duty as a king and his accountability just as a ruler, and on down the line, and Nathan comes in telling a story about a guy and lambs. Because what Nathan is trying to do is actually lead David to repentance, not just vent his anger and his frustration. He's coming in with patience. So confrontation isn't standing over the person with a wagging finger, venting frustration or anger, going through a list. It is more coming alongside them to help them see their sin. It's more of like, as I was thinking about this, and I can't even believe I'll use this illustration, but I think it actually works. It's the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future with Ebenezer Scrooge, right? It's coming alongside him and showing him his sin. Do you see this? Calm ways, collected ways. And I think that might work, you know, from that story. You know, it's coming alongside to help people see their sin and to help them. And so it involves things like, and these are just some observations, it's an interaction. It involves conversation, talking, interacting. Why did you do this? What were you thinking? Those questions that we went through. So it's not just coming and just ramming it at somebody. Hey, tell me what was going on here. So you were thinking what? And then what did you do? Now, why did you do that? Okay, and then what was the result of that? And interacting, and it's a conversation to getting help, because we want people to see their sin. When people come at us with finger raging, you know, fingers wagging, anger, how do we respond? You know, get away from me. We become defensive. And really, that's not, we're called to speak the truth in love. And coming with anger raging, like the raging bull, is not coming in love. It may be bringing truth to a certain degree, but it's not doing it in the Lord's way, which is loving. Were Nathan to come that way, you could see perhaps David's response being something like that. Do you know who I am? I am the king over Israel. How dare you come to me like this? But what does Nathan do? Nathan comes calm and collected and patient. He forces David into a corner he can't get out of. David himself sees his sin by this illustration that that Nathan paints, and he can't get out of it. And so we want to help people to see their sin and to confess it. We're trying to be a help to them, not just to vent ourselves or to get them to stop something. And so it can involve metaphor and illustration. And this is where we're helping people, either taking examples from the scripture. We don't all have to be creative like Nathan and come up with this really great parable of the guy with the lambs. But taking examples from the scriptures. So, you know, sometimes I'll try to, if I'm interacting with somebody, draw a connection with their behavior with something that's in the scriptures, maybe something in a narrative, maybe like the Pharisees. So I've ministered to people and I've never considered myself to be like the Pharisees in this way. Well, yeah, it's very similar. And so using illustrations that way. It's also, we're talking about our own lives can be helpful and helping people see outside of themselves our own struggles and sharing with sin. But the point is try to help them with using metaphors, illustrations, helping them to see. This is also where helping knowing people's background and talking with them helps. We can help them draw lines for maybe as they share things that they used to do and behave like as a child. Seeing how that's just this is just the grown-up version of that sin that was present with you as a child, and drawing those connections, helping to see themselves in a new light. And then it involves the last 2 points on your back page. It involves self-confronting statements. And this is very similar when we're talking about leading people to confess their sin. We want people to confront themselves. We want them to see it themselves and draw that connections. We want people to make those connections to with what we're teaching with their own life. And again, that can sometimes mean awkward moments of silence, you know, asking them, do you see that connection with your life? Leaving that for them to make that connection. But really their heart embracing what they've done and confronting themselves. And then also involves summary for them, involves clarifying and making very clear to them what is going on. So we're to speak the truth in love, but we are to speak the truth. You know, Nathan's statement, Atachish, you are the man. We don't have to point our fingers, but we do need to make those connections. This is you. You are sinning by whatever. Filling in the blank, summarizing it, loving, patient ways, but making it clear. After this is assuming we've had conversation, we have clarity on these things, making clear what the issue is and what they're being called to, so that there's not fuzzy ambiguity on this issue. So that's just a brief, just giving us a sense of the method approach in confrontation. It's an interaction. We can feel free to use illustrations, and metaphors, and our own stories and helping people see themselves in a new light. We want them to confront themselves and to really own it. You can't force it. And we want to make not shy away from being very clear, summarizing, condensing. This is the issue. You are proud. You know, and making that very clear to them. Anything at all, comments, questions about confrontation before we're released to just go confront? It's a joke. Michelle.
In the sense of we're all in this together.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like I'm confronting you because I have it all together. It's
right.
We're all in this battle together, and I'm not going to reach you the right at it. I'm struggling too, maybe in a different area.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, there's no class of confronters and confrontees. It's just God's people who are dealing with sin and helping one another with it. Good. Yeah. And sometimes that comes up even in, I've had that come up, you know, I'm coming to help somebody and they end up helping me in the middle of my helping them. So, you know, it doesn't have to be mutually exclusive in certain ways at all. Any other clarifications, things aren't clear about confronting. When we embrace it with hearts of love, and we really, our intention is to help people with God's intention, it's, let me just encourage you, it's not terrifying. You live, relationships grow stronger. So if there's any sense of, I can't even imagine talking to somebody about their sin, it really is, you know, it's normal. It should be normal. It is, we do it in love. And also we get better at it too, as we are seeking to grow in our ability to love people in that way. And so sometimes maybe we're awkward at first, but you get less awkward. And it's not something to be fearful of, timid about. It's just, should just be normal for all of us, as Michelle's pointing out, getting confronted, confronting others, just be a part of life. That's how we help one another grow. So don't have any sort of hesitation with it or fear of it. But if we embrace these things, as we've tried to lay it out this week, last week and this week, we can follow these processes and apply these truths of Scripture, and it the Lord works. I've seen the Lord work multiple times in my life and as I've ministered to others. And there is pain involved because sin's painful and it's not fun, but the Lord is faithful, and so it's nothing to be terrified about at all. Gary?
One thing is sometimes we misinterpret what we think is going on or what we see.
The
greatest point of confrontation, and sometimes that's scary, just thinking, oh, I may have this whole thing wrong.
Yeah.
But through the process, that will reveal itself.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great, yeah. And it's even good to go into the situation with that footnote. I may have this whole thing wrong. You know, I've got this theory, but I might have that wrong, to hold ourselves. Yeah, that's a really good point. And really listen, what's going on. And yeah, that's happened to me so many times where I've got this snapshot of, you know what, so-and-so, we're going to deal with this sin. And then you get in the situation and realize, well, there's definitely sin, but it's way different than I understood or imagined, because as I get new information. Yeah, it's really good. Yeah, good point. All right. Any other questions, comments? Let me pray. And if you have anything, as always, as we're going through this, you know, come send me an email or come find me. We can talk. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, even in this time, that even as we prayed, we know you've been faithful. We do pray that you would help us more to meditate upon the portions of your word we've looked at, as well as the application of them. And I pray that you would help us to be courageous and humble in loving one another in confrontation and in helping one another deal with the blindness to sin. Father, we are both blindly willful and willfully blind. And so we pray that your Spirit would minister to us, even through your people, to help us see rightly, that we would see you rightly and the hope that we have in Christ. And we do want to just praise you for the forgiveness, the freedom, the acceptance we have before you because of your Son. And we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've sent your Spirit, that we have your presence and your power within us, even working to help us obey. And so, Father, we thank you. Your grace is more than abundant. Help us to draw courage and hope from your promises to us in Christ through the gospel. And we pray now that you would even energize and motivate our worship as we come to you together. And we thank you for this time again. In the name of Christ, amen.